During each election cycle, it was customary for the clergy to craft a sermon educating the people on the issues of the day. Providentially, America's elections come on the heels of the celebration of Reformation Day, perhaps reminding the people of God as to the severity and consequences of their choices. This sermon focuses upon some of the lessons from the Reformation as we go forward to face the dark specter of Marxism. Our Old Covenant reading coming from Isaiah in chapter 11. Isaiah in chapter 11, the first nine verses of chapter 11. Beloved of the Lord, this is the word of God unto us this morning. By inspiration of God, the prophet writes, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf, and the young lion, and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 7 through verse 12. By the same Spirit, the apostle writes, he says, "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of God stands forever. And by his holy word is the gospel presented unto us again this day. Now, the European Reformation of the 16th century, during the days of Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, V-Ray, Knox, and others, was primarily a reformation of the church. Its major focus was upon doctrine, ecclesiology, and the place of Christianity in the church and the culture. But because the church is the driving force of the culture, the European Reformation, particularly as it developed in Geneva under Calvin, V-Ray, and Beza, and not so much in Germany under Luther, the Reformation became a force to reconfigure the culture by defining it biblically. This included a reconfiguring of every element of civilization and every institution on the face of the globe. And this meant that nothing was to be left to humanistic definitions or humanistic ideologies. All things were to be defined biblically, and every element of civilization was to come under the sovereign headship of Christ, the King of the universe, and his righteous law. Nothing was to escape the eye of God. Now, while seeking to address the ecclesiastic tyranny of the Roman Church, the Reformation had to also address tyranny in the civil realm as well, from kings and emperors and magistrates and so on. As a result of the fall, from the very beginning, there were always two competing forces at work for supremacy. It began at the fall, it continues even to this day, and that is man versus God. Those continue to be the competing forces of society. Man in conjunction with his faulty ideologies, continues to construct a culture according to his own wicked presuppositions, since he believes that he is the source of truth and that he has the right to define culture and create it in his own image. Man's quest is found in his determination to create a utopian society apart from God and apart from his law. That is man's quest. We will recreate the Garden of Eden according to our idea and not God's. So as a result of the fall, man is bent upon achieving this through revolution. The rebellion in the garden set the stage for man's relationship with God, and that relationship is a relationship of revolution. Man revolting against God. And the purpose of that revolution is to be as God. Man will be lawgiver, man will be judge and king, so as to deliver mankind from God into a humanistic, man-made utopia. So what's his strategy? How's he going to do this? His strategy is chaos and revolution, which has as its goal the death of God and the destruction of his church. Make no mistake about it. This is man's ultimate quest. Man without God simply wants the death of God and the destruction of the body of Christ. At times, the reformers, particularly during the days of the Puritan era in England, although they were reformers, it is true that at times they had to resort to revolutionary conflict. And so their reformation took upon itself the characteristics of a revolution. The marked difference, however, between the Reformation revolution and, let's say, the French or the Russian or the Marxist revolution is that it did not use chaos and violence as a tool to achieve its goal. The Puritan revolt of the mid-1600s was a response to tyranny, not a move to bring about tyranny. The Puritan Glorious Revolution, as it was called in 1688, was a bloodless revolution which routed the murderous James II's reign of terror against God's people and against God's church. They were always trying to bring order back out of chaos. These moments of Christian revolution, as they were called, were defensive in nature, not offensive. They were righteous responses to wickedness. As a result, these godly men were actually forced into armed conflict. That's not what they wanted, but they were forced into armed conflict. Revolution for them was the last resort, but because peaceful reform was no longer possible, in order to survive, the godly had to take up arms. And these conflicts were entered into as a means to restore liberty under God and not as a means to deprive the liberty of the people under tyranny and oppression, as many of the revolutions were seeking to do. Now, since God had been replaced with the tyrant and his law with tyrannical rule, authoritarian rule, they sought to turn the tables in order to bring back righteous rule, righteous governance to the land. And while the foundation of the revolution's cause was theological and philosophical, physical confrontation had to take place, because if the people submitted to the tyranny, to the despotism, to the violence, without taking action, the consequences were just too terrible to contemplate. They had to meet force with force in order not to be destroyed. The distinction between these biblical revolutions, so-called, and the revolutions of the wicked humanists, particularly the Marxists of our day, is that when biblical revolution is forced upon a people, it is to bring order out of chaos, not chaos out of order. Marxism and every other system that seeks to bring about chaos is, by definition, anti-Christian. It is an anti-Christian system which always resorts to violence, because violence is the default position of wickedness. And Marxism is pure wickedness. And every group that supports such behavior, be it private, political, or even ecclesiastic, is culpable and will be ultimately held responsible. by God. So every group that has aligned themselves, whether it be a church or a political party or another organization or an institution that aligns itself with Marxism, will be held responsible before God and they will be judged. As the scripture says, their feet shall slide in due time. So, what is the goal? What is the goal of Marxism and socialism in particular? Well, it's simply this. Destroy Christianity. Make no mistake about it. That's the goal. They may paint it in all these anagrams and things that don't sound like Marxism, but as its root, when it is Marxism, as its root, it is trying to destroy Christianity. Its goal is simply destroy Christianity and the social order of Christendom's Western civilization through violent revolution, chaos, and mayhem. That's it. It's as simple as that. And that is what we face today. Vladimir Lenin clearly stated it this way. The goal of Marxism, socialism, is communism. Anti-Christian ideology. According to a report by an Epoch Times columnist, he says, like a cancer, communism metastasizes, eliminating other beliefs, including the belief in God, as it spreads. In turn, it destroys national sovereignty and identity, and humanity's moral and cultural traditions, thus leading man to destruction. Everything that is wholesome, everything that is just, and everything that is righteous is targeted for destruction by the Marxist. The end result is always tyranny and misery for the masses. Now, the tool of the Marxist, unlike the tools of the Christian, is violence, not doctrine. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. So it's really about doctrine. But to the Marxist, it's violence. Or as Gary North describes it, it's guns, not dogmas. The liberal anti-communist John P. Roche explains it this way. He says, most scholars analyze the Marxism-Leninism movements as philosophical exercises conducted in the intellectual stratosphere. This approach has a limited utility, but it is based upon a deeply flawed premise that Marxism-Leninism is a form of high theory rather than an operational code for a new style mafia far more interested in finding a rationale for seizing or wielding power than in liberating prisoners of starvation or the wretched of the earth. While conservative and liberal oracles often agree that we are engaged in a war of ideas, with the Marxist-Leninist, the hard reality is that we confront a Moscow-supported apparatus which utilizes AK-47s, T-72 tanks, and assorted ordnances, not copies of the Communist Manifesto or Lenin's State and Revolution in its evangelical mission. No South Vietnamese, Salvadorian, Israeli, or American soldier has ever been killed by stepping on a copy of Marx's Das Kapital. It's all about the violence. So what is Marxism? Well, let's hear it from the horse's mouth. Let's have Marx's partner, his financial benefactor, Friedrich Engels, introduce us to Marx's ideas. Engels says this, for Marx, he was before all else a revolutionist. His real mission in life was to contribute in one way or another to the overthrow of capitalistic society and of the state institutions which it had brought into being. End quote. This was his religion. The religion of revolution and the overthrowing of all that God had providentially established. In 1986, political analyst and author David Horowitz wrote this, Marxism is a religion. But it is a religion in which the promise is not in the next world, but in this world. Then you look and see what the radicals do and what the actual record is, and you see that in the name of some future paradise, they create hell on earth. End quote. You see, Marx believed that man is his own highest good, which means that he not only is the measure of all things, but his desire must be met no matter what the price, no matter what means. I will have all my will. No matter what it takes, no matter what I have to do, I will get my fill. For Marx, the Marxist and the socialist, man is his ultimate concern. Man is the epitome of the created order. According to Engels, Marx believed that man no longer merely purposes, but also disposes, thus claiming as man's right that which belongs to God alone. Maurice Cornforth has defined Marxist humanism as the totality of a commitment to man in opposition to God. Remember, it's always against God. He said this, in Marxist thought, humanism takes the view that man is the measure of all things. Everything is to be judged in accordance with how it affects men and how it can be used by men. Men are not to regard themselves as existing for the service of anything else. Men were not created to serve God, but their purpose is to make other things serve men. Gary North weighs in and he says this, Marx's humanistic theology necessarily excludes the Christian conception of creation, one of the fundamental pillars of the Christian philosophy of history. Man must be his own creator in the Marxist framework, and Marx made that quite clear. Marx's whole perspective was based upon the idea that human creative activity is the ultimate foundation of all human existence. In other words, man produces man. That was Marx's idea of the universe. That was his cosmology. It was a cosmology of chaos and of a man-centered narcissism. In fact, Marx held to this Darwinian evolutionary idea. He believed that the order of the world came out of chaos. He believed that if he could only replicate that chaos, he could bring about the order of a new culture with man as the center of a utopian society. For Marx, this utopia would be void of all human alienation. No one would be alienated. Everything would be, it would be one big happy place. Everyone would be equal. In the words of the Marxist John Lennon, imagine there is no heaven. It's easy if you try, no hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Imagine there's no country. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for and no religion to. Imagine all the people in this one big kumbaya hug, living life in peace. But what Marx and Marxism determines is no peace, but misery, death, and hardship. For Marx, in order to have utopian peace, you had to first do away with religion, particularly the idea of God and his justice. You also had to do away with possessions. For Marx, the only way to achieve such an end was through violent revolutionary chaos. Look at what's happening in the United States. What are the violent Antifas doing? They're destroying the possessions. They want no one to own anything. They want everything to be equal. They want all the government to do is to support them and to give them restitution for some made up nonsense that happened 500 years ago. So, in typical Marxist ideology, we'll get what we want through violent revolution. We are on the precipice of a Marxist takeover in the United States. For the Marxist, the goal of the good, quote unquote, society could only be brought about through the rational use of irrational revolution. Think about that. This is what he said. The rational use of irrational revolution. He knew that revolution was irrational, but he thought it had a rational end. He saw the irrational revolution as a rational response to achieve its goal. For Marx, the revolution was not a means to bring about an ethical reconditioning of the society or an ethical reconciliation with God for the nation, as the Puritan revolution sought, but rather it was a metaphysical chaos that would bring man into the position of power as God. Gary North again explains, notice what he says. All roads in Marx's works lead to the revolution. For Marx, all society's contradictions and difficulties are to be resolved by the coming of the revolution. Just look around you. Just hear what the Marxist party, the political party of Marx, is saying. We have all these problems in the world. We have all these discrepancies in the world. We have all these contradictions in the world. We're going to bring about a revolution. Vote for us. Vote for the Marxists, because we will solve these problems. But Marxists cannot solve those problems. Gary North continues. He says, it is the beginning of a truly human history. It is the end of fettered production and exploited labor. This is Marxism he's describing. It is the discovery of human freedom combined with absolute omnipotence and total control of a nature. No more conflict between men or within man. Without the ideal of the revolution as its goal, Marxism would be little more than a huge mass of economic and historical material. Interesting, perhaps, but hardly the basis for a mass movement. When combined with the idea of total revolution, however, it becomes a new religion, or more accurately, a very ancient religion in the new pseudo-scientific garb, end quote. Marxist revolutions seek to create a new society and a new humanity created in the image of man. Here's what Marx said. Marx said, in revolutionary activity, the changing of oneself coincides with the changing of circumstances. So you change the circumstance, you can change the individual. And yet for the Christian, the changing of oneself is never through violent revolution, but rather through regeneration and repentance, which fundamentally changes an individual, and then in turn, because that individual has changed, they go out and they change their culture. They change the situation. Martin Sobretti rightly asserts that revolution is fueled by man's faith in metaphysical determinism, and yet that metaphysics has nothing to do with the God of the universe, since metaphysical determinism teaches that man cannot be held responsible for his actions since they are determined for him. Look at what's happening. I'm not culpable. I can pillage, I can kill, I can maim, and you know what? The law has nothing to say about it. There is no more culpability for anything. You see, when Adam fell, he embraced the worldview of determinism by claiming that he was no longer to be held responsible for his actions. Eve made me do it. Adam made me do it. The devil made me do it. Johnny made me do it. My mother made me do it. My brother made me do it. The church made me do it. It's the political arena that made me do it. No one's held responsible anymore. Dr. Sobretti explains it this way. When metaphysics dominates our horizon, reconciliation is inaccessible and peace is impossible. We need reconciliation as a result of our moral rebellion. The future of this world is being driven by this moral reconciliation between God and man, and as a result, between man and man. Only regeneration alone delivers true transformation that will abide, one that has an actual future, end quote. In other words, Marxism has no future. Today's Marxist embraces revolution as necessary because he believes that the only way to overthrow the ruling class is through revolution, through violent chaos and revolution. He also believes that only in a revolution can the class which overthrows the ruling class rid itself of the past. Think about that. They want to rid themselves of the past, which he believes has oppressed him throughout history, so he may reconstruct a new society in his own image, free of the past. What's happening? Get rid of the statutes. Get rid of the past. We don't want to, we only want to pick and choose what past we want to agree to, as long as we can be benefits by it. But look at what's going on. This is a, you are in the midst of a Marxist revolution. And this is why there's such a passion to remove all remnants of American history by the pulling down of these historical statues. And mark my words, the next step, and it's happening, it's going to happen, depending on who wins the revolution, is the deconstruction of the Declaration of Independence, the Constitution, the Bill of Rights, and then, the goal, the Scriptures itself. That's what Marxism is all about. The Marxist message is a call to violent revolution. For the revolutionary, the society must be turned upside down in order for it to be made whole again. So let's turn it up. Turn it upside down, and it'll somehow come to this order that we're looking for, this utopia that we're looking for. The problem here is this new society will quickly break down into totalitarianism, which will in effect simply breed another revolutionary conflict with destruction, death, and generational misery. All right, so what do we do? What is to be done? Well, firstly, before any reformation can take place, there needs to be repentance. And that repentance must come from the people of God. Individual men, particularly those within the churches, families, men, women, boys and girls who have unwittingly embraced the Marxist religion must repent. The handouts, the freebies, the question. I marvel when someone says, well, I'm on the fence as far as who I'm going to vote for. Well, if the individual is supporting what is right and not molesting the church or saying that they will molest the church, that's the one you should vote for. But see, nobody really knows what's going on. They're clueless. They don't know that Marxism is here now and we're in the midst of a revolution. You see, unless we provide a path away from destruction through repentance, we will suffer greatly for years to come. So repentance is essential. According to the great Puritan Thomas Watson, there are six components to biblical repentance. The first is, of course, so important, the sight of sin. That leads the list. You have to see your sin in order to turn from it. And this is where we come in. We can never give up parading the church's sin and the nation's sin before the public eye, praying that the Spirit of God would use our words and our declarations to cause a holy conviction of guilt and sorrow. So how many of you are going to the election polls on Tuesday next, at election day, talking to people about Marxism? The next component is sorrow. And then, of course, shame, and then confession, and then hatred. And finally, a complete repudiation and turning from sin and a turning to God. We're a long way off from that. We can't even repent of our own individual sins. How are we going to help others repent from national sins? So what are some of the practical, tactical measures that need to be taken at this time? What are we to do? Well, firstly, the pulpits need to fuel the people of God with the truths of the gospel of the kingdom and explain how critical it is to be proactive in the advance of the kingdom of God. Key word here is proactive. Beloved, it is not enough for you to park your butt on that pew and say you've done service to God each week. I'm sorry. That is just religiosity. You just can't check in and check out. You must be proactive in the community where you live. This means that every single Christian and every Christian church must become culturally relevant with the message of the crown rights of King Jesus and the doctrine of his supremacy over all flesh. And if the church down the street isn't doing it, then you pick up the slack. Let God deal with them. No one could say, well, they're not culturally active. Or they'll say, well, you know that church down the street, that big Baptist church, they're really culturally active. They got all these programs. Well, wait a minute. What? That's not the gospel of the kingdom, those programs. Trunk or treat is not the gospel of the kingdom. Ron Kranz explains it this way. And I love this quote, and I use it every time I can. He says, there is the direct correlation between the retreat of believers and the downfall of a culture. This cycle will not end with another prayer group or Bible study, unless it has with it the biblical model of meeting the darkness where it is. Bringing the world to Christ must involve the church invading the world. And that will come with bringing the world into conflict with his reign. It's all about conflict. He says this, we need more advancing and less inviting. It is an absurd proposition to try to take the nations for Jesus Christ by inviting others to join us in our retreat from the affairs of the world. Can you imagine David saying to the Israelites, follow me while I run away from Goliath? Well, that's exactly what the church is doing. Not in so many words, but that's what they're doing in action. It has been the failure of the church to faithfully engage in the culture war which has brought us to this critical mass. Why are all these churches voting for the Marxist agenda? It's beyond me. And there are many. Secondly, we also need to begin the long and tedious task of setting up local civil rulers and men of influence in our local communities that are like-minded and who will be courageous for the kingdom's honor, not persecuting the church, but frankly, setting a situation up where the church can prosper. And I am really personally sick and tired of Monday morning armchair quarterbacks that sit and judge and criticize, but who refuse to lift the finger in the battle against the forces of evil. I am just ready to vomit because of that sanctimonious position. Please, get off your Facebook. Shut down your social media feed. Shut your Twitter account down. They're supporting Marxism anyway. You might as well. Get rid of your Instagram and every other distraction. You ever think about the word distraction? It's a compound word, sort of a compound word. Not really, but it's the word traction with the dis in front of it to negate the word traction. If you don't have traction in your commission of Christianity, then you are distracted. You are distraction. And this is what these social media things do. They are a destructive influence. I urge you to do something concrete instead of pontificating and bloviating on the internet, which does no good. Face to face, one on one, changes people. Not a thumbs up on a Facebook post. That changes nobody. Face to face. Start in the marketplace. Start when you go to the grocery store. Start with your cousin. Start with your aunt. Start with your uncle. One person at a time. That's how things change. Thirdly, above all else, we must trust God. Above all else. Not the outcome of an election, not a political party or any man that aligns himself with a political party. We're not going to trust in the nomination of a conservative Supreme Court justice. We're not trusting in anything. We're trusting in God. And while the right people in positions of power are important, and we should strive for that, it is ultimately God who we trust, not these people. We must trust Him and trust Him alone. Because it is impossible to please Him without that faith. While we deserve the outpouring of His wrath, and we deserve the outpouring of His wrath, we pray that He might still show us mercy. Number four. We may, it gives me no pleasure to say this, we may need to be ready for armed conflict. We can no longer deceive ourselves as if the enemy will go away. The enemy has gained traction because we have been distracted. They are emboldened like never before, and they are ready and staged like never before for the revolutionary chaos and violent combat in order to take over the society which we live in. When people can destroy property and take lives with impunity, we are at critical mass. We must be ready to defend our wives, our children, and the generations following if we are to secure the liberty that God has given us, lest we be swallowed up by wicked men who seek only the blood of the righteous. If we fail to take action now and prepare now, there may never be another opportunity to do so for many generations to come. You could just forget about it here in America. But I do want to leave you with this one glimmer of hope. This is why I read from Isaiah chapter 11. From some of the most reliable world data, we may actually be on the precipice of a great and glorious resurgence of a new Christendom. As dark as it might seem here in the United States, as far as the world is concerned, we might be even now on the precipice of an explosion of Christianity. Perhaps even the beginning of the post-millennial hope. Philip Jenkins, in his very interesting and I believe an enlightening book, The Next Christendom, observes this. He says, quote, over the past century, the center of gravity in the Christian world has shifted southward to Africa, Asia, and Latin America. Already today, the largest Christian communities on the planet are to be found in Africa and Latin America. If we want to visualize a typical contemporary Christian, we should think of a woman living in a village in Nigeria or in a Brazilian favela. Whatever Europeans or North Americans may believe, Christianity is doing very well indeed in the global South, not just surviving, but exploding, end quote. Kenyan scholar John Mubidi also has observed this trend, and he says this, quote, the centers of the church's universality are no longer in Geneva, Rome, Athens, Paris, London, New York, but in Kinshasa, Buenos Aires, Addis Ababa, and Manila. Not in America. Jenkins adds this, he says, Christianity should enjoy a worldwide boom in this new century. But the vast majority of believers will neither be white European nor Euro-American. So what Jenkins and so many others believe is not the death of Christendom, but an actual reestablishment of Christianity and Christendom on the global theater, on the global stage. Now, we don't see it here because we're not in Africa. We're not in those areas in Latin America. We're here. But when you look at the big picture, we see Christianity growing. What we see, however, is not necessarily a resurgence of the Reformed faith, or even Calvinism per se, but a return to a universal understanding of the fundamental doctrines of Christianity and a unification of the various denominations under the banner of Christendom in the same way as it was during the Middle Ages. Now, I'll take it. I'll take it, because from there, we could see a beginning where further reformation can take place. What we need to understand going forward is that the kingdom of God is not in America, and it's not America. It's not any nation. It's people. It's the city of God. It's an organism, not a nation. And it is not dependent upon any nation-state construct. It supersedes all nations, since it is itself the city of God, which will one day be the dominant force. And I believe this. Even facing the darkness that we face today, I believe that Christianity will be a global dominant force, through taking over the entire global order, so that one day, as Isaiah says so gloriously, the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And when every knee at that period of time in history will bow and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And when that day comes, the Lord will finally deliver up his purified bride to the Father, and the end shall come. May God have mercy upon us and grant us faith, hope, wisdom, skill, and courage so that we may face the days ahead victoriously. And this we shall do, God helping us, unto the praise of the glory of his grace. Amen.